Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. Last week, it was mentioned in passing that while Scripture is the Word of God, it also contains many different forms of literature. These genres can include epistolary, proverbs, poetry, or even poetic literature. The gospel generally fits into the form of what would be known as biographical. Of course, we would like to know what happened to Christ from birth to age 12, and from 12 to age 30, but the writers of the gospel accounts are uninterested in that. They want us to know who Christ is, what he taught, and what he did for us. The liturgy this morning is designed to call this to mind, the life of Christ and how quickly things shifted. As we read St. Matthew's words for our gospel reading, we feel the starkness of the situation. The man whom not a week before was being praised and welcomed into Jerusalem as king is being sent to his death and mocked. A man who so many had laid their hopes on was being delivered to his death, to be tortured, crucified, and then, sure enough, die. On the surface of this, what we experience is the most hopeless story ever told. Upon Christ, the people had laid their hope, but it was not the hope that they should have laid. Instead of looking to eternity, they hoped that he would deliver them from their earthly trials. They hoped that he would kick the Romans out and establish an earthly kingdom. But there he was, being mocked upon the cross. Another failed leader left to die and be forgotten. Many commentators caution against comparing the crowd who sang Hosanna in the highest at Christ's entrance into Jerusalem to those who are gathered yelling to crucify him less than a week later. And this is a good warning, for the festival would have drawn hundreds of thousands of people into the city. But on the other hand, it's not hard to imagine that there would be at least some overlap between the two groups. I expect, like all great events, those who had made their ways to the cities from the outlying regions would have been excited to see everything that they could have, and being swept up in the events of the week, would have run to see the great teacher enter into the city, and then to see the scandal and the fall of that same teacher a few days later. Because we do the same thing today, don't we? We need only to look at how news is reported and see the giddiness of people when someone great is being metaphorically eaten alive for the public to feel better about themselves. So, knowing human nature, it is easy to imagine that many in the crowds were the same people. But with all that being said, we shall be careful not to draw too many major theological conclusions from this. For us, however, in our liturgy, to celebrate Christ's triumphal entry into the city and then turn around and yell, "Crucify him," acts as a poignant reminder of our own fickleness of our hearts. Even if we stand as committed Christians, even if we know the reason that we should believe God and trust in Christ as our Savior, because of the temptations of the flesh and the devil, we know that we can go from praising God one moment to then thoroughly sinful actions and yelling, "Crucify him," in our hearts. The Palm Sunday liturgy acts to remind us of this fact, acts to remind us of our profound fickleness and our need to grow in our resting in Christ. But let us back up, for as we are starting to see, we are not that different than the crowd, but we have the privilege of knowing the end of the story. In our confession that Christ is Lord, that Christ is the second person of the Trinity, that he is God made man to dwell among us, suddenly, we get a perspective that is even more profound, and we see how deep the darkness of that day is. Christ was the one and only perfect man to ever walk the earth. He had no sin. He had a place in heaven that was rightfully his, and yet he humbled himself. He came down from heaven and dwelt among us. This is an amazing thing. Today, when we see him die, shamed, spat upon, and cursed, we realize that this was the greatest injustice that ever happened. It was in this injustice, this awful moment, that God poured upon Christ the pain of our sins, and not only that, but in the crucifixion, Christ bore our sins for us. It is in this awful moment that man was made free from the first curse of Adam, and not only the first curse that is the seed of original sin that dwells within all, but in the crucifixion, Christ covered all the sins that which we commit and struggle with day in and day out. So when we read about him on the cross, our sin is nailed upon that tree. There is something profound about reading this section of the gospel. How we did today, where each of us has a part, and each of us cry out to crucify him. But it was in our sin that we partake in Christ's crucifixion. It is our sin that gets nailed upon that cross on that day. Christ's death satisfies the need for justice against the sins of all those in the world who will turn to him and trust in him. We have seen this missed by some throughout church history. As those in the crowd yell out for Christ's life to be taken, we have seen as an excuse for anti-Semitism. That is not what is going on here. There is, of course, the historical element to this story, where the Jewish people and the Roman soldiers banded together to crucify the person of Jesus. But if that is where we stop in our understanding of this dark day, we miss the tragedy and the glory of this moment altogether. We miss how we partake in the crucifixion. Our reading today helps us to call to mind that even though we often praise Jesus and hail him as King, that we have sinned, and in that sin, we crucify him again. This isn't a call to self-righteousness or works righteousness, but a call to have a deeper and deeper dependency upon him. It is a call to prefer personal holiness over works righteousness or sin. It is a call to pursue Christ with all that we have and to make him the King of our lives. It is a call to obedience. This call is, after all, what St. Paul is getting at when he writes to the Philippians. But just as in that historical moment, the crowds in Jerusalem and the Roman soldiers banded together to commit this great injustice, just as we, knowing on a spiritual level Christ is being crucified for our sins, we must also remember the sovereignty of God in all of this. For ultimately, it is God the Father who crucifies his Son. From the fall of man, God knew that this moment would come. And though Christ feared and trembled in the garden, he was that perfect sheep, prepared for all time to give his life for mankind. As we think on Christ being crucified, we might be tempted to wonder with the crowd, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Throughout history, we have seen those who would think this, and without a full understanding of what is going on. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that this moment was a divine gamble to satisfy God's frustration and anger with the devil. Christ goes, therefore, not to set us free, but to finally put down the devil's taunt. This is not the full picture. God the Son willfully goes to his death, willfully takes upon him our sins to both set us free and to draw us back to God. It is not a wager between a greater and lesser God, but a providentially arranged moment that changes all of history. Muslims, too, believe in Christ, and they honor him as a great prophet. But they are appalled to think a prophet could die as Christ died, for they forget the fate of many prophets. They lack the understanding of who Christ is. For the prophets that came before Christ were mocked, and their lives were in constant danger. So it is no surprise when Christ is led to his death. Yet the Muslims do not understand this. Instead, they believe that it was not Christ on the cross, but somehow Judas took the place of Jesus. Of course, we recognize the ridiculousness of this proposal and reject it. For if Christ did not die on the cross, we cannot have life in him. If Christ did not die, the Holy of Holies would not have been open so that all who believed could experience God intimately. If Christ did not die, we would still be slaves to our sins. Christ's actions invites us into knowing God, not just with our minds, not just knowing about God, but knowing God with our hearts, knowing him as a friend and king. Similarly, modern atheistic philosophers raise surprisingly similar objections. The libertarian thinker Ayn Rand once said, "Christ, in terms of the Christian philosophy, is the human ideal. He is personified that men should strive to emulate. Yet, according to Christian mythology, he died on the cross not for his own sins, but for the sins of the non-ideal. In other words, a man of perfect virtue was sacrificed for men who are vicious and who are expected or supposed to act that sacrifice. If I were a Christian, nothing could make me more indignant than that, the notion of sacrificing the ideal to the non-ideal or the virtue to vice. And it is in the name of that symbol that men are asked to sacrifice themselves for their inferior. That is precisely how the symbolism is used." In some senses, it seems that she gets the gospel better than many Christians, for she recognizes the dichotomy between the ideal and the non-ideal. However, as Christians, we confess that without Christ, we cannot achieve the ideal. Yes, humanity may be capable of many great things, bravery, kindness, ingenuity, but without Christ, we are still dead in our sins. As Christians, we recognize, to steal Rand's terminology, that we are non-ideal, and we give thanks to God that we do not have to depend upon ourselves, but instead, we can depend fully upon Christ, who died in our place, and we look forward to the resurrection that we are promised in him. Our Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslim and atheist friends remind us of the incredible scandal of Christ's death. It is a mighty scandal indeed, but it is a scandal that destroys the power of sin, that crushes the head of the serpent, and in it death has died. Death no longer has power. Death's sting is gone. T.S. Eliot laments the term Good Friday in his poem, The Four Quartets. The scandal and the horror of that day should give us pause. And yet, it was good. It is good. For God showed his love for all of humanity, that all that believe in Christ might be made free. For on the cross, Christ bore the punishment and pain of the world. And in that moment, we are made free. In a week, we will celebrate the resurrection, and it will call to mind the fact that we are not only made free from our sins, but that we have the promise of life, the promise that the final death cannot keep us down, but rather when the new heavens and the new earth come, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us therefore rejoice that we have been made alive in Christ. Let us rejoice with new fortitude and cling to him. If you have come here today and you're weary and worn, take heart. Christ is with you. His yoke is light and good. If you are here today and you have forgotten that gospel promise, take heart in the good news, for Christ welcomes you and calls you and says, "Come, my child, repent, trust, and sin no more." If you come today and with the weight of your sin on oppressing your heart, rejoice, for it has been crucified with Christ, and you are made free. As we gather around the Lord's table, may our hearts and minds be held captive, not by our sin, but by the greatest sacrifice ever made. Let our hearts and minds be given to the King of Kings, who invites us into worship, to love, and to serve him both now and forever. Let us therefore be evermore devoted in our lives to Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.